turn to the book of Ephesians. It's the first chapter of Ephesians. Brian, would you? And if you don't have one of these already, which is what I've shown everybody before, but it may help you know where we're going. I think you might want one of those. That's just the outline of where we're going with the study of Ephesians.
Oh, there's the answers. You don't need those.
No. Yeah. One second here, we'll get rolling. Do turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, because that's what we're going to read out of. We are going through the book of Ephesians, but not simply every line and word, although there's a lot there and we could spend a lot of time. We are very specifically looking at the doctrine of the church, and we're going to examine several books. We're starting with Ephesians, but we're going to examine several books, the letters, the church letters, the Pauline epistles mostly. Peter and John have some things to say too, but see what they have to say about the church. So that's the way we're approaching this. We're going to start in Ephesians chapter 1 today, because I just want to use this as a chance to kind of give you an overall view of the book and where we're heading. You'll see in the outline that you either have or will be getting just a second, the fact that I've sort of broken the book up into about six different chunks, plus this overview. At the end of those six chunks, this is probably going to be fairly lecture-driven. I like to try to be more interactive, but I think the nature of this is I'm going to be just telling you a bunch of stuff. I hope it will spark some questions, some things in your mind that you're wrestling with, that we can wrestle with together. So what I'm hoping you'll do, and we'll see how this works, is you will take note of your questions, your topics, things you want to discuss. You'll note those, and at the end of this session, the 7 weeks, we will have one Sunday school period, dedicated to those things. Basically, think of it as a Q&A. Either have those stored in your head. Actually, next week I'll bring a little sort of a suggestion box kind of thing. We'll put them in there, and we'll try to pull those things out. Again, it's trying to get at your questions. Because, again, I want this to be stuff that you're thinking about and wrestling with, and I can talk all day, but at the end of it, we need to make sure this is addressing the things that you need. So, if you would, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. I'm going to read from verse 4 to verse 12. Paul says, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory." I'm reading Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 to 12, for the purpose of using that as an outline for the whole book. That little passage I see encapsulates what the whole book is talking about. I've also, that little handout I gave you that's got the blanks and all that, if you wanted to fill this in, I'm going to be, as I'm talking here, going through the key word of each chapter, and then I'm going to be relating each chapter and each key word to a verse in the passage from chapter 1, verse 4 to 12. So if you want to follow along with that as I'm talking, and at the end, if I miss one, just say if I missed it, and I'll fill it in for you. And then the last part there is really the outline of what I'm talking about, because I'm hoping it'll help you sort of frame what I'm saying to you. So you kind of keep all this in, and sort of keep it together. So if I were to give you a detailed outline of the book of Ephesians, I would obviously start with chapter 1. But chapter 1, as I've already said, it's not just sort of point 1 of the outline. So point 1 is chapter 1, point 2, chapter 2, down the line. It's actually sort of the, it actually lays out the theme of the book. It lays out the outline of the book. The key word in chapter 1, if you read that chapter, one word that's going to pop out and sort of hit you in the face, and even if that word doesn't pop out, things that are like it, words that are similar to it, the word is predestinated. That word is completely littered through the chapter 1, and then there are concepts. Anything that's, there's things that's talking about a predetermined plan, something that was formulated before history ever began, and God sort of executes that throughout his time and his history. So in that way, chapter 1 is a really good beginning because it starts before time ever starts. But predestination also sets off the book because it's the theme of the book. And again, particularly as we're going to look at it for the church, the theme of the book is that God has a plan. He had a plan and he's executing that plan. And basically what I mean by he had a plan is just, and I think we intuitively know this, but just think about it, it's not God taking off in a direction, and, you know, it's the opposite of God just taking off in a direction, sort of seeing what happens. No, he had a plan, he had a purpose, he was methodical about this. He put events in motion on purpose for his purpose. So we're going to approach the book basically understanding that Paul is trying to communicate that God had a plan, and understand what that plan is and how he planned that from eternity past. But it does beg a few questions. I mean, I think it's obvious it begs a few questions. First is, why did God have a plan? Which we'll try to address briefly now, but we'll dig into it as we go over the study. What was it he was trying to accomplish with his plan? How did he propose to accomplish this plan? That would be another question. So he has a plan. Well, why did he have it? Well, once we figure that out, we also want to know, okay, so that was his plan. Well, how in the world is he planning to get that pulled off? And then finally, what exactly is the plan? Which we'll try to hit on all those this morning. Those are what Paul is trying to answer in the book of Ephesians. But I think he also illustrates this in this little outline that I've read from verses 4 to 12 of chapter 1. So first, why does God have this plan? Now, I think the obvious question would be, what's the plan? But I'm going to build up to that in just a second. So we'll start with the why. Look at the last part of verse 5, the beginning of verse 6. This is what we're going to find. It says, according to the good pleasure of his will, the praise of the glory of his grace. Paul also notes, if you look at the end of verse 7, that this plan, we're talking about the plan here, it is according to the riches of his grace. So there were three reasons that God put this plan into motion. Reason number one was, and this sounds vindictive or silly, but I think it's true, if I want to explain this, because he wanted to. Now, that's a terrible reason for you or me to do anything. But God is God. He is God, right? So if he wants to do something, he has a right to do it. And that's why he says it was done for the pleasure of his will. Again, terrible reason for me to do something just because I want to do it, because my desires are so flawed and so sinful. But God being perfect, his pleasure of his will is a perfect will, a perfect pleasure. It's perfect, so he wanted to do it, so he did it. That's the first reason he put it into place. The second reason, again, another one of these, it's a bad reason for me or you, but because he can. He can. Only a good reason for an omnipotent God to do something. God is also the only one who has the resources necessary to pull something like this off. You or I can attempt to make plans, and you probably have in the recent times. You said, "Do this. This is my plan." But before you leave the house, before you stand up to go to it, it's already messed up somehow, or at least some piece of it's out of place. God, because he can put a plan in place in eternity past and execute it over history, he can do that, so therefore he is going to do that. He's the only one that's capable of doing that. The third reason, and really the main reason here, and what I really want to focus you in on, he does it because he wanted to, and that's totally up to God. If he wants to do something, I don't have to know anything beyond that. Same thing, because he can, I don't have to understand it beyond that. But he does give us this main reason, because he wants to be glorified. Again, God's ways are above my ways. His thoughts are above my thoughts. if I were to do something for personal glorification, that would be a terrible reason to do anything. But let me ask you, just think with me as I ask you this, who's the most important person in the universe? I ask my junior church kids, that's a question, that's one of our things we try to drill into. Who's the most important person in the universe? It's God. God is the most important person in the universe. Well then, if God's the most important person, who is the most deserving of praise and glory and honor and all those good things? Who's the most deserving? God. He is. Well then, who would you say is in the best position to give, sort of set the tone for what gives glory and honor? Who's in the best position to say, that gives God, the most important person in the universe, the most deserving person in the universe, that gives Him glory? Who's in the best position to do that? Not me, because what am I going to do? I'm going to try to give me glory. God is the one who can do that. But if you're honest with yourself, and as I'm trying to think about this, I wrestle with this a little bit, I've just made God sound very selfish and self-centered, didn't I? At least that's what I think. Sounds kind of a selfish God. Well, I'd actually have to agree with you, and this is almost, I don't mean to be as sarcastic as I'm sounding, but I almost have to agree with you, it's self-centered. But if God wasn't self-centered, He would be breaking His own first commandment, the first of the Ten Commandments, don't have any other gods before me. So if God is not God-centered, who's He going to be? Is He one of us? Well, then He's put us before Himself. Well, ultimately, God is self-centered, if you want to use that. It sounds negative. I don't mean to be shocking with that. But He is God-centered. He is the most important person in the universe. He is the one who deserves the glory and honor. He's in the best position to decide how to get it. And if He were to do anything other than that to get His own glory, He would be putting some other God before Himself, which, of course, He's commanded us not to do. So God, and in that way, yes, He's God-centered, but He's not selfish. Because, in fact, He's not being selfish, He's just being right. He's just being correct, He's being proper, He's being truthful. That's the way He ought to be. Now, I will stop myself there, because while that is a very fun, for me at least, philosophical point, that you could chase that forever, that's not the point of the whole lesson to talk about that. So, if you're really interested in that discussion, let's have that sometime, but let's cut it off right there. But suffice it to say that God had this eternal plan. It was planned in eternity past. He's executing it throughout history. The plan, the purpose of the plan, was to ensure that He was praised and glorified in the most perfect way possible. So as we're studying what Paul says about the church in the book of Ephesians, Paul is making the point in chapter 1 that God had this plan, and the plan was intended to give God the most possible glory. But we're also going to note, as we see these statements, observations, different things that Paul's going to say about the church, which is us, by the way, we see those things, he's not making them just sort of in a vacuum to say, that'd be a good thing for a church to do. He's making them to say, if we do that, and we're that kind of church, and we will do these things, God gets the most glory possible. That's the reason for giving us these commands, giving these things to us. So, we now understand why He has the plan. So, how did God accomplish the plan? How did He accomplish it? If we look at chapter 1, verse 14 through 12, verses 6 and 7 in the outline. It says, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. So what is Paul describing there in that little passage? He's describing how he's done this, how God has accomplished this plan, how He's brought it about, what's the means through which He has made this happen, and that is nothing less than the gospel. He's talking about the gospel. So God has this plan. His plan is to glorify Himself, make sure He gets the most glory possible, and the only way that that plan can be accomplished, to make it happen, the thing that brings it about, is the gospel. It's the death, the shed blood, the burial, the victorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. We talked a lot about that a month or so ago now when we talked about the doctrine of salvation. But he's talking about the propitiation, the replacement. Over in Romans 3:25, we spent a little bit of time focusing on that verse where this replacement, the substitution for me in death, that allows God to be reconciled to me, So he talks about there to be accepted in the beloved. In fact, if you look at chapter 2 and you read through that, the key thought, the key word that you'll see is the word reconcile. Because of the gospel, we can now have a friendship, a relationship with God. Without the gospel, it's not possible. We're not reconciled. So we become reconciled with God. Chapter 2, key word, reconcile. So how did God... So we, again, just to review really quickly, we know God had a plan in eternity past. The plan's purpose was for His glorification. How did He accomplish it? Through the gospel. So, what was the plan? I'm going to use the word that the Bible uses, and it sounds like I'm playing a game, but it's not, because that's what the Bible uses. The plan is a mystery. The plan is a mystery. Now, I'll jump ahead, and I'm not going to tease you too much, because it's the church. We know that. The plan, God's plan, is the church. But again, the Bible does use the word mystery. In fact, chapter 3 of Ephesians, the key thought, the key word there, is the word mystery. And if you look at our outline, look at verse 9. This is the outline in the book, chapter 1 of Ephesians. Verse 9 says, did I say it right? Yeah. Having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. So, what's the mystery? The mystery is the church. And I say that if you read through this, I think you'll, if you read through the book, you'll see the mystery is the church. I think you'll easily make that equation. But not just the book of Ephesians. If you read through the New Testament, there's lots of references to the church as a mystery. And the reason it's called a mystery is because in other times, particularly the Old Testament, the church was not known and definitely not understood. And for the most part, they weren't even aware of it. Look in Ephesians chapter 3, just a couple pages over, verse 5. It says in Ephesians 3:5, Paul's writing, he says, which, and the which he's referring to, if you look at the verse before that, he's talking about the mystery of Christ in verse 4. The mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto His apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So, this mystery is the church. It's called the mystery because no one knew about it until the New Testament comes along. By the way, are y'all hot? Because I'm getting hot. If you're not hot, I'll just leave it.
I'm warm.
Y'all fine? Y'all fine? Okay, I'll leave it then. If I'm hot, that's okay. If y'all are, it's another thing. All right, let me keep going here. So we're going to spend a little bit of time on this idea of the church as a mystery. I think it's in 2 weeks. We're going to look at chapter 2 and most of chapter 3. The lesson it's called Creating the Church. As I've thought about that, it really should be the word forming or formulating the church. That's the lesson. We'll talk a little more about this mystery. But again, suffice to say for now, because we're doing this quick overview of the whole book, we have to remember, eternity past, God had a plan. Purpose of the plan? His glory. How did He accomplish His plan? The gospel. What is His plan? The church. The church is His plan. But for me at least, and also it kind of works out for the outline because there's more here in the book because we just went through chapter 3. But for me at least, that doesn't answer all the questions. There's one specific thought I have is, well, okay, so it's the church. Well, how in the world does the church pull that off? But again, in Ephesians, we see there's three more chapters, and Paul lays out each of those chapters how the church does actually accomplish God's master plan, His plan from eternity past. Chapter 4, the key word is edifying. Edifying. It says that, and from that chapter, we're going to learn that the church edifies or builds up. The word edifying just builds up, it makes it better. The body of Christ. The body of Christ is another word for the, or another term for the word church, which it's actually referred that way, I believe, at the end of chapter 1. It's called the body of Christ, which is the church. Basically, the church, because of gifts from God, each member of the church has different gifts from God. Because of these gifts, we build upon ourselves. We make each other better. We strengthen each other. We improve each other because of all these gifts. Each of you have different gifts, which we'll see this when we look at chapter 4. Each of you have different gifts, and there are different people in our church, and we work together to build each other up to make ourselves a church that honors God, that fulfills God's plan. Take a quick look at our outline in chapter 1. Don't want to forget that. Verse 8, he says, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. basically, what he's basically given us here is they're gifts that we have from God. He's given these gifts to us. These gifts allow the church to make, according to chapter 4, verse 16 of Ephesians, he uses the thought, increase of the body unto the edification of itself in love. So again, we're going to see this a little more detailed when we look. I think it's on March 4th is when we have planned to talk about that. But again, the point is, how does the church accomplish, has become this fulfillment of God's plan? Well, it edifies the church. It's edifying the body of Christ. So in addition to edifying the body of Christ, the church fulfills God's eternal plan by reflecting the love and humility and the submission of Christ. So it's reflecting Christ, basically, but specifically His love, His humility, and His submission. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. It says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, and even in Him. The idea that's central to, again, He's gathering them all together in Christ, so Christ is the focal point there. We're all submitted to, subordinate to Christ. The central idea of chapter 5 is that we are reflecting Christ, or He uses the word, the key word there is submitting, because that's really Christ, that's the hallmark of Christ. If we have chapter 5, verse 21, if we reflect Christ, in chapter 5, verse 21, he says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. It's also summed up, it doesn't use the exact word submitting, but it's summed up in the thought of chapter 5, verse 1, where he says, be ye therefore followers of Christ, followers of God. So if we are reflecting Christ's example, humility and love and submission, these things are going to be, they're going to mark our lives. That's how we're going to be seen and noticed and recognized as reflecting Christ. We're going to be humble and we'll be submitted. It makes me think of Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. If you wanted to flip over there, you can. It's a couple pages over. Let me just read this. It says, let this mind be in you. This is Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Of course, Christ's humility, Christ's submission to the Father's plan, is also seen in chapter 5 of Ephesians, which we'll talk about a little more. But when he's talking about his relationship with the church, his ultimate pleasure is derived from the church. Christ's pleasure is derived from the church. His glory is gained by perfecting the church. He uses the phrase to present it to himself, a glorious church. That's what his mission is. Christ does not need to do that. Why does he need to do that? Why does he do that? Well, because that's God's eternal plan. Because that is how God gets glory. He is God. Jesus is God. He does not need to make us better people. He doesn't need to make us better people to make Him a better God. He doesn't need that. However, that was God's perfect plan from the beginning. I don't understand why, but for whatever reason, God sees, and He's the perfect, most important, most perfect person in the universe. He said, that's my plan. That's where I'm going to get the most glory. And Jesus submits to that. Because he's God, he is God, but he submits to that. He doesn't have to, but he is doing it to give glory to God. So the church fulfills the plan by first edifying the body of Christ, that's seen in chapter 4, reflecting Christ, or his submission, his humility, his love, that's seen in chapter 5, and then finally in chapter 6, the church is displaying or displays the power of God. That's in chapter 6. Key word of chapter 6, by the way, is the word power, which we'll get to in just a second. Let's look at chapter 1, verse 11. He says, in whom we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him, here's the key part of this, who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. It's only because God's hand is working that we can be called a church. Because God has, it's God's power. I think we talked about this last week. Any group of people can get together and say, church. But it's not a true church unless, of course, we talked about being founded on Jesus. But it also is not a true church until and unless God's power is there. If God's power is not there, which of course God's power is going to be there if God's people are there and it's founded on Jesus. But again, I want to make sure we understand that this is God's church because it has God's power, not because we say it's Freedom Baptist Church. It has God's power. We have, it shouldn't be a surprise, of course, that he rounds out, because of this idea of needing the power, that's how he rounds out the book in chapter 6, key word of chapter 6 being power. He, in chapter 6, verse 10, turn you over there. In chapter 6, verse 10, he says to the Ephesians, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." He is not trying to do a sort of motivational speech. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. It's not what he's saying. He's saying, be strong in the Lord in the power of his might. He's in fact saying, you know, you need to remember where you came from. Remember who got you from there to where you are. That's what he's encouraging you to do, to realize that you needed power, a supernatural power, to make that change in your own personal lives, to make this so that we actually are a body of believers with the power of God. That needed God to make that happen. So he's reminding us of the power that got us to that point. So we have to be reminded that God is, of course, the source of our power. He is our power, not us, ourselves. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 26, he, and I've got it written here, no need to turn, he says that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Well, why is it that God chooses to use, and using from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, why is it that God chooses to use the foolish things of the world? Why is that? So that, in verse 31, he that glorieth, this is in verse 31 of chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, so he that glorieth will glory in the Lord. So again, he will take weak people, sinful people, make a change in them, create them to be the church, make a people where there are no people. He talks about that in, I think, chapter 3. Create a people where there are no people before. Oh, is it time? Thank you. Yeah, forget there's no bells in here. Thank you. So let me rustle on here, and then I'll let you guys go. In summary here, I'm hoping that the study of the book of Ephesians is going to give you a quick look at the doctrines, and hopefully we'll give you doctrines and share with you doctrines, a time of indoctrination, so you'll have new facts, new insights. But I think hopefully you quickly saw how we move from facts and insights to practical implications, how it should change the way we live and how we act. So that's what I want it to do, is to, let's look at the facts. Let's look and see what the Bible teaches us, but then let it change our lives. So that's really the focus that I hope you'll have. So I will shortcut it there, and I'll let you go.